Pleased to be.
The man who came to a pastor who was well known for his integrity and offered to put a huge donation in the fund for orphans if the pastor would perform his deceased brother's funeral and if he would say at the funeral that his brother who had died was a saint. And he was surprised when the pastor thought about it a moment and said, yes, I'll do that, because he was known for being a very honest man. And the problem was that this man and his brother were the two most infamous sinners in the county. So on the day of the funeral, the pastor came and kept his word. He looked down and said, the man in this casket was a degenerate, gambler, drunkard, philanderer, and criminal. But compared to his brother over there, this man was a saint. So we're going to talk about, is that what being a saint is? Is it relative? Is it compared to this guy over here, I'm a saint? So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, talk about those scary words that come up in the Bible, like holiness and sanctification and things like that. Before we get into that, I'd like to tell you that I'm asking the congregation to begin to pray so that we can seek the Lord's direction. On Sunday night, June the 25th, we want to meet here at church, and any of you who would like to come and talk with the board and council about what God would have this church do going into this next year. We're beginning to plan next year's budget. But more than that, we want more of a long-term feeling for what God is doing. We worked at it a little bit a year or so ago when we talked about Cornerstone 2000, but we didn't really execute on that. We didn't really put into practice everything and get the feel for a long-term vision that we'd like to do. So those of you who are part of this church, I'd like you to consider praying and even fast a meal or fast a day if that's comfortable for you. If that's what you think the Lord would have you do as we're approaching that time. And we'll meet here at 7 o'clock Sunday night on June 25th. When we hear words like holy, sanctification, saint, I think we kind of tense up a little bit. We think that it means those people that are like God's hall monitors, that are always shushing everybody and trying to find out if anyone's having a good time and put a stop to it as quickly as possible. We think that being holy is kind of being sour and grim and very religious. Just kind of the way that Jesus used to be portrayed in the movies was just kind of unrealistic and almost new agey and kind of floating off the ground a little bit. A lot of us think secretly, even if we don't admit it, if that's what holiness is, I really don't want to be that way. If that's what heaven's going to be like, I don't want to be there. It might surprise you to know that the first person who used the term holier than thou for a person who that they didn't like said he's one of those holier than thou people. The first person that used that term was God himself in Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to skip, who have I got on the projector? Okay, we're going to go up to number 4.
Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah about 600 years before Christ was born. That's in the King James Version. God says, these people that say, stay away from me, I'm holier than thou. He said, they stink. They're like a stench in my nostrils. And if you've ever had smoke go up your nose when you're trying to start a fire or working on a barbecue, you just jerk away from it. God says, that's what it's like when people act holier than thou. Now, we struggle with a great deal of confusion, I think, in the church. And outside the church, they're just as confused about what we're trying to do. We're not sure what it means to be holy. We throw around terms like sanctification, and we argue about whether it's gradual or whether it's instant and kind of an epiphany kind of experience. We're just not sure what to think about those things. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus kind of summed up this holier-than-thou attitude when he talked about how the Pharisee prays.
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.
Now, the following verses, Jesus talked about another man who was praying there, a publican, an outcast, who simply beat on his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away justified, not the Pharisee. When we think that holiness is about competition, about being holier than thou, we make a tremendous mistake. Religiosity, and by that I mean a type of religion that is more like a Pharisee and not really true spirituality like Jesus had, it is always there. It's like rust. It never sleeps. You have to get rid of it from time to time. It just accumulates on us if we're not careful. It's one thing to pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like I used to be. That's a prayer of thanksgiving. When we begin to think and pray, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, I'm better than him and I'm better than her, then we're making a tremendous mistake. We're comparing ourselves horizontally on a human plane with others, and it becomes a competition of being holier than thou. Jesus warned against that. I don't normally refer to the Greek language in preaching, because I think a lot of times, it just seems to be done for effect rather than being anything useful. But in this case, I'm going to do it. The word holy in your Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word in Greek is hagios, and it has different endings for different uses, just like in English. If we say pure, if you want the water to be pure, you pour it through a purifier. That way you're purifying the water. We change the ending on the word, but it's the same word. And this word is the same way. It's mostly translated holy, about 170 times, I think. But 60 times, it's translated saints. When Paul writes letters and others write letters to the saints at Philippi, to the saints in the city of Colossae. And it's the same word, holy, saints. It's translated about 31 times as sanctify or sanctification, but it's the same word. Purify, 9 times. Holiness, 9 times. It's even used to refer to the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber in the temple. It's the same word. It's translated as sanctuary, 4 times, and hallowed, 2 times. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. I think that helps a little bit to realize that it's kind of a broad word, that it's not as narrow as we think. In the Roman Catholic Church, our brethren in the Roman Catholic Church canonize saints. And this started pretty early in the medieval times. And I think it's really obscured the fact that you are saints. 60 times the Bible writes to imperfect Christians, because no one is perfect, and calls them saints. But the Roman Catholic Church began to feel that a saint was an exalted person like St. Francis of Assisi or someone like that. And they would canonize them. They would officially become a saint, setting them apart from normal Christians. I think that's a problem, only because of the terminology. I do believe some people have great gifts in their lives. But the process is they get together and they form a committee and they consider this person, whether they are a saint or not. And in fact, that's where the word devil's advocate comes from, because one of the priests who assembles on the committee is appointed the devil's advocate. And it's his place to try to poke holes in the theory that this person is a saint. And if the committee votes, then they are canonized and they become a saint. As I said, the terminology to me is the problem. Because if you're saved in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a saint. We don't think of it that way because we know exactly what we're like. We know our failings. We know our mistakes. But those 60 times that the Christians are called saints, every application is to imperfect people. So our idea that holiness is flawless imperfection, maintained all the time, is not, it isn't even possible that is really what the Bible's talking about, referring to human beings at least. God is that way. We are not that way. If it's not continuous, flawless perfection, then what is it? Let's take a look at some more scriptures, and let's consider two things here. First, let's consider what the Bible says about the church as a whole, as a group, corporately, and then we'll see what the church says about individuals in the church. There's a myth that goes around that the New Testament church, the church in the book of Acts, was flawless and perfect, and that we need to get back to the purity of the church of the New Testament. How many people have ever heard anything like that? We need to get back to being like the church of the New Testament. Let me tell you about the church of the New Testament. They had arguments in Acts chapter 15, great dissension and debate at the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Peter had a public argument over Christian lifestyle. Charges of racism and mismanagement of resources were leveled at the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and it turned out they were true. Paul and Barnabas had an argument, and their contention, the quote is, contention was so sharp, end quote, that they ceased to minister together. They wouldn't even preach together anymore. Christians were suing each other in civil courts, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ministerial authority was being abused in ecclesiastical power plays, it says in 3 John. Well-known ministers were backsliding, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And yet, that's the same church that turned the world upside down. That is the same church that God chose leaders to write the scriptures of the New Testament for us. Paul and Peter and the others. That is the same church that reached their generation in a way that we have been unable to do with all of the technology at our fingertips. It was a miraculous generation. Imperfect, there were problems, there were arguments, there were factions, and yet they were called saints, and the church was called holy. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9 as he writes to that generation, and I think it applies to us as well.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Now, I don't normally read quotes from other writers, but this time I'm going to. There's a theologian named John Lawson that talks about the church being holy. And he says something that's important. He says, to say the church is holy does not imply the claim that all its members lead very pure and upright lives, or that they're necessarily more moral than those who are not church members. We all know that's true. The claim of the church is both more modest and more profound than this. It is that the church is different from every other community because it is a society founded by God and not by man. Its purpose is not to accomplish the will of the men who are members of it, but to fulfill the plan of God for the redemption of the race. Anyone in their right mind would never claim that the church as a whole or any individual congregation is flawlessly perfect. It is an impossibility. For one reason, because the church is a family. And in a family, you have adults who can carry their own weight. You have children who can't. You have infants that can't even tie their shoes. And spiritually speaking, any church that is really a growing family and bringing new people into the church has people at all those levels. So if holiness means flawless imperfection, then there's not a Christian or a church on this planet that has a chance at that. The church is still being built by God. Let's take a look in Ephesians 2:20.
Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Notice the tense there. It is growing. It hasn't fully grown. It is growing, and that's still true. It is being built. It's not finished yet. Ephesians 5:25 talks about Jesus Christ and uses the symbology of him as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And it says that this whole business of being joined with him spiritually is so that he can change us and make us presentable.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless.
So that he might sanctify her. That's that word again that we talked about, translated sanctify this time. There at the end it says that she would be holy, future tense. This is the paradox and the reason I think we feel a sense of confusion. It says we are holy and we know we've got sins and problems. And then it says we shall be holy. And both are true. We'll see this a little more as we go through here. But the church is being sanctified. It's being built. It's not done yet. But there will be a day when we will be presented at the marriage supper of the Lamb without spot or without blemish. Hebrews 2:11 is interesting. I'm tempted sometimes when I see the news about some Christian leaders and I watch some ministries on TV and I confess to being embarrassed at times by things that I see. Now, if they're really saved, then I need to be able to talk about an incident that may or may not be scriptural, but I don't want to reject them as brothers. If they're saved, then we're in the same family. And this feeling that there's a great temptation to try to talk to people about the problems of the church in order to make them think we're not a part of it. But we are a part of it. If we need to talk to those brethren that are doing things that aren't right, if they're saved, if they're Christians, we can't disown them. But we need to admonish them, even rebuke them at times, if the gospel is being hurt by what they do. One of the nicest verses that I know of that makes me feel accepted by Christ is in Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
Now this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and he's not ashamed, to my amazement, to call me brother, to say that I'm in his family. Jesus knows everything about you, all the things nobody else knows. And if you're washed in the blood of Jesus, if you've made him your Lord and Savior, he's not ashamed to call you brother. Now, he can rebuke us. He can work in our lives. We'll see other scriptures as we go through here that says that he disciplines us as sons. But he's not ashamed to call you brother. And we can be ashamed of our actions and there are things that he doesn't want us to do. But if you're in the family, if you made him your Lord and Savior, he claims you, and he's not ashamed of you. Now, if the church is holy, in spite of the fact that it is imperfect in Bible times and presently, what about us as individuals in the church? Let's look at 1 Peter again and start at verse 15.
But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
Notice in verse 5 there in the middle, it's future tense. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And yet in verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There are two applications. And one of the word pictures that I think is helpful is someone, let's say in medieval times or in a monarchy, monarchical type of government where they're in the military and then suddenly they're chosen to become part of the palace guard. They're taken simply from the military to be some of the king's men, to serve in his courts. Once that decision is made, they are set apart from the rest of the military. They are set apart for that use. They are the king's men. Do they know everything about how things are to be done in the court, in the palace? No. There's a difference. There's a change. They have to be trained, and there's a change that takes a process of time. And hopefully they will learn a little bit at a time until they really fit in there. And they know and they represent that position as being the king's men in the court and in the palace. And they wind up doing it with excellence and with great respect. And it brings honor to the king. But in the meantime, they're still set apart. That's really what holy means. It means that something that is set apart for a special use. Some of you have special china at home. You don't use it when you're just serving and eating things in a hurry. You wait until there's company that's coming, and you set the table with your special china. It's reserved. It's set apart. So the first meaning that says you are holy is you are chosen out of this world. You are set apart for that use. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're set apart. This whole group of people called the church is set apart for God's special use. But you're being built up to be a holy nation also, because we've got to learn how things work in the court. We're used to rough spiritual manners out there, and in the court of the king, it's a little different. So some of this confusion is because it has more than one meaning. You are set apart. You are chosen, but you're also being trained so that you can do that part with excellence. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9.
The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways.
The Lord will establish you as a holy people. The Lord will do it. If you obey him. He trains you in how you're supposed to live in his kingdom. And he will do it for you. It's not simply up to us to somehow produce something that we can't. We can't. A goose cannot lay a golden egg. We can't suddenly change and become holy. But he can establish us. If we'll obey him, he will make us holy. In James chapter 1 in the New Testament, starting in verse 13, it talks about unholiness. And you know, I want you to notice as we look at this that it's a process. It's not an instant event. To become unholy or sinful is a process. James 1:13.
When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
This scripture is about pregnancy and birth of sin. It's a really interesting word picture that it gives. And did you notice the devil's not mentioned here? There is a devil and he does tempt to sin. But probably most of what we do has to do with simply our own sinfulness, our own proclivities to sin. Each one is tempted when first by his own evil desire. It's his own desire. The devil may not even be around. He's dragged away and enticed by this desire. And then after desire is conceived, it gestates for a while. You're thinking about this. And then it's conceived. It becomes a living thing. And it gives birth to sin. And you commit the action. And that action, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's the eventual outcome of sin. Someone said one time that if you plant a thought, you reap an action. If you plant an action, you reap a habit. When you plant that habit, you reap a lifestyle. It goes from the thought to the action, to becoming a habit, to becoming a lifestyle. That's the way you are. If unholiness or sinfulness is that way, I believe that holiness also is that way. We are holy because we're set apart, but that process that of becoming fit to serve in the kingdom, in the palace of the king, is a process where we have to learn to think differently. And if we learn to put the word of God into our life and pray and talk to God, we start to think differently. It starts to take root and show up in our actions. And then these actions, which at first take a great amount of willpower to do, it becomes easier to be obedient to God, and it becomes a habit. And eventually that habit becomes your lifestyle. That becomes who you are. The most famous scripture, or at least the most famous thought about holiness, is in 2 Corinthians 6:17.
Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you.
Now, this is true and it's biblical, but it should not be the predominant thought when we think about holiness. We think that holiness is staying away from, it's like the old saying, I don't smoke or drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls that do. That if we can just push people away, that we can be holy. That if we can run off to a monastery, we can be holy. I got news for you. If you run off to a monastery and spend your life there, if you're the only one in that monk's cell praying, sin is still there. Because wherever you go, there you are. And that's the way sin is. It is true that we need to separate from sinful activity. But the Bible is very practical and very common sense. And it tells us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul writes and he says, look, I realize you can't get away from sin unless you leave this planet. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9.
I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world.
You can't get away from sin even if you look in a mirror. He says, look, I'm not telling you to run off and try to not be a part of the society or the neighborhood you live in, or wall yourself off where you work so that you're not around sinners. He said, that's impossible. You'd have to shoot yourself out into space to get away from sinners. And in fact, how can we be any good as the salt of the world and the light in the world if we do that? He went on to say, what I'm talking about is if a Christian brother says he's a brother and he is sinning openly and has no intent to change, you need to go to him and say, look, brother, you are wrong, and we can't fellowship with you if you're going to continue selling dope in the name of Jesus. You know, you just can't do that. So holiness is not about running off to a nunnery or a monastery, and I don't have anything against people that do that. I'm talking about the concept. It's to be in the world and not of it. It's to be around everyone who is sinful, including ourselves, and yet make sure that we're not in positions that lead us to stumble where we have weaknesses. So it's not trying to get away from sinful people, although it is about stopping sinful activities. Here's probably the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. It's not so much about what you stop doing as what you choose to begin doing. Numbers 6 and verse 2.
Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite.
Now, this is an Old Testament concept. They would set themselves apart, kind of like a spiritual retreat. We would call it a spiritual retreat. And I don't have time to go into things about Nazarites right now. But notice it said, when they take this vow, it's to separate themselves to, not from. Now, of course, it's a separation from sin. But the emphasis that God seems to always put on these things, it's about what you're separated to. They make this vow, a spiritual retreat, to spend time in God's service. They make a vow to separate themselves to God. If we spend all our time trying to separate us, make a vow to separate ourselves from, it doesn't work very well. It is more important what you're separated to than what you're separated from, because that's where the life is, what you're separated to. In the book of Ezra, they had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they were going back to Israel. They had to reinstitute things that had been missing for a generation. They had to build a temple. They had to reinstitute the priests. They had to do all of those things. And Ezra explains to them, these whole generation that's been raised without priesthood, without a temple. He says, now there's certain things in the temple that are consecrated to God, the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant. They're holy, they're sacred, they're separate. But he said, incidentally, so are you. That's in Ezra 6, verse 21.
So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel.
They separated from sin with a purpose in order to seek the Lord. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul talks about separation too.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God.
They never seem to say called to be an apostle and set apart from the sinfulness of the world. To them, it's always about what they're separated to. And I think that's where we lose our spiritual momentum. Separated to, set apart for. Acts 13 and verse 2, a similar scripture.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them."
What are you and I set apart for? Now, we're not all called to be ministers and full-time ministries. But I will guarantee you, from at least from my personal experience and from my understanding of the scriptures, that if you focus, if you think holiness is only pulling weeds and never planting anything, you're going to have a frustrating Christian life. You can pull all the weeds in a garden, you can till it, you can do all kind of things. But until you plant something in it, it's not a garden. It's just a patch of dirt. If we begin to sense that holiness is about being separated to, set apart for, then we start filling our life with spiritual things, living things, good things. I remember hearing a story about a tree that was out of a little boy's window. And when the fall came, the leaves began to fall off. And outside his window, there was one leaf that held on. It held on all the way through the fall and all the way through the winter. And he asked his grandfather, "Why is that leaf still on?" And his grandfather said something very wise. And he said, "Well, it's dead, but only new life will push it off the branch. And when the new leaf begins to grow, it will push it off and it will fall." New life pushes out the old life. And that's vitally important for us to understand that holiness is not only being separated from, it's being separated to, set apart for, in order to seek the Lord. Holiness is not only the absence of sin. It's not merely the absence of sin. It is the presence of God and the fruit of His Spirit. That's why we call it the Holy Spirit. There is no holiness without the Holy Spirit. When you ask Jesus Christ into your life, He comes in by His Spirit. And as we yield to that, the fruit of the Spirit that produces results, we call that the fruit of the Spirit. It's a symbolic term for what the Holy Spirit, the results it brings about in our life. When it does that, the new life begins to push off the old, and those dead leaves that seem to hang on begin to fall when the green leaf comes out. Let's take a look in Exodus chapter 33. This is an interesting scripture because Moses says, "Okay, God, we'll go, but on one condition, we will not go unless." Now, that was a very bold thing to say to God, but it was the smartest thing that Moses ever said. Exodus 33 and verse 13.
"If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish, separate, me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name.
What else will distinguish us, will set us apart, will show that we are set apart to God, if it's not God's presence? It is not outward rules. We have seen religiosity multiply rule upon rule upon rule until it makes it so hard to serve God that all the joy is sucked right out of it. It's about an inner thing. And he says, God, it's only your presence that makes us any different than anybody else. It's not the buildings that we build. It's not the way that we dress. It's not the things we do when we gather. Without your presence in us, there's nothing that distinguishes us, shows us as separate unto you, unless it's your presence. And God, if your presence isn't with us, don't send us out there. We don't want to go. And God says, my presence will go with you. This thing about the Holy Spirit being in your life is just a phenomenal thing. We take it so lightly. We've been taught about it ever since we were born or ever since we've been around a church. But the Holy Spirit will live in you. And it begins to bear fruit. You begin to have results come out in your life because you're set apart to God. His presence is in your life. It's not just what you've left, it's where you're going. It's not just what you've stopped doing, it's what you have begun doing in the spiritual realm. It's not just what you're separated from, but what you're joined to. Holiness is more about separation to than even separation from. Because to stop at separation from and not have any fruit coming in, anything planted in that spiritual garden, sets you up for big loss. In Exodus 28 and 36, when the high priest was chosen, and it symbolizes some things for us, he had to wear a special headdress, a kind of turban, and it had a saying written on the front of it. Exodus 28 and verse 36.
Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, as on a seal, Holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord.
Now, if men would have written this, they would have said, put it on the front of his turban, separate from the world. That's the way we think of it. But God says, so you never forget it, I want you to put on there, he's the high priest, he's holy to me because, not because he's perfect, because Aaron committed a number of sins in the Bible. It was Aaron who made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. It was Aaron and his sister Miriam that came to Moses and had a little rebellion against him that God judged. He was not a perfect man, but he was holy to the Lord. God says, I want it right there. Don't write separation from. Put holy to the Lord. It's about who God owns. We're set apart to the king and for the king. Leviticus 20 and 26.
You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.
Leviticus 21 and verse 8, the last part of that says, God says, I who make you holy. He makes us holy. We are set apart to him. Ezra 8 and 28 is the verse that I was referring to earlier.
I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers.
This is where they were coming out of a generation of captivity and reinstituting the priest. And he had to help them understand. He said, no, these are items are consecrated. They're sacred. They go in the holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant goes in the Holy of Holies. They are sacred. Nobody's to touch them but the priests. And he said, incidentally, just like they're holy and consecrated, so are you. The New Testament echoes that in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work.
In your house, you may have styrofoam cups and paper plates that you use and throw away. But you have certain things that are valuable. Maybe it was your mother's china, your mother's serving dish. And they're set apart. They're kept separate from that. And God says, if you're in my house, it's up to you how consecrated you are willing to let me make you. He said, you can be used for common uses. But if you will cleanse yourself and allow me to help you understand you are holy to me, then you'll be a chosen vessel for special use. Galatians 5:16 tells us about the sequence. And we always get this backwards. We always get this backwards about how to walk in the Spirit.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
We always say, I need to stop satisfying the sinful desires of my nature so that I can live by the Spirit. But when you try simply to separate from without joining to, you're continually frustrated. If you live by the Spirit, then you'll find the result is you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Does it involve willpower? Yes. But when you begin to fill your life with spiritual things. Find a type of Christian music you like. Everybody has different tastes, and that's fine. Find something you like to listen to that has upbuilding lyrics and Christian lyrics, Christian videotapes or movies, Christian teaching. Get it on cassettes. Get the Bible on cassettes and play them in your car. You don't have to have long, grueling marathons about having input from God. Having some spiritual vitamins is not a bad deal. Put something in your bathroom that you read when you're in there. Anything that you begin to have a kind of a constant input of spiritual Christian things, life-giving things, and you'll find that the other things begin to fall away, the sinful things. Now, the paradox, we'll finish with just this concept of the paradox, is that every Christian is imperfect. Every single Christian that you've ever seen, only Christ was perfect. 1 John 1:8, the Apostle John is writing to Christians when he says this.
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
He's writing to Christians. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Two things. Not only to forgive us, but to clean up the mess we've made in our lives by sin, if we confess it to him. And if we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar. The Pharisee who prays, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like them, and I'm not like them, is the exact opposite of saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like I used to be, but I'm a sinner. Please change me more. 1 Peter 2:9 is the paradox to these imperfect Christians. He says, you are, present tense, holy.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
So it's about being set apart for the king's use. You're now in the king's courts, in the king's palace. You're already consecrated. You're already set apart. You're chosen and you're moved over from darkness to light. But now we need to understand that part is because we are his possession. We're chosen not only by him, but for him. Deuteronomy 7.
For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession.
And finally, the last scripture is this, that although we're holy in the sense that we've been chosen and set apart to him and for him, he's now going to begin to work in us because I can't produce Mike Wilshire holiness. There is no such thing. It can't happen. The only thing I can do is to allow the Holy Spirit to live in me and begin to let me share in God's holiness, because He's the only source there is. You can't get it anywhere else. It's God living in us and through us. Never takes away our individuality. Makes us more who we are than we've ever been before. But it is a sharing in His holiness, because He alone is holy. Hebrews 12 and 9.
Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness.
We share His holiness if we allow Him to discipline and to teach us. Jesus was accused of being from the wrong side of town because He came from Galilee. He was accused of being uneducated in any formal sense in theology. He was accused of being the friend of sinners. And all that was true. And yet, there was never a more holy person who ever walked on this planet. The Bible says He was without sin. He who committed no sin became sin for us. How can Jesus be in that group of people when they're so imperfect? The answer is He's still the friend of sinners, and I qualify. I've been forgiven, but I'm a sinner, and He's helping me. He's making me holy. He set me apart like He set you apart, but He's also disciplining me and training me to share in His holiness. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. He is still working in your life. We are holy because we're set apart to Him and for Him. And we're going to be holy because He's disciplining us and changing us as the Holy Spirit lives out and through us. If you've been standing outside for any reason and saying, why does Jesus still eat with those sinners? We'd like to invite you in to join us at the table. All it takes is realizing you're a sinner, and the friend of sinners will still sit down with you. He'll become your friend. He'll be your Lord and your Savior. When you trust Him as the Son of God who died for our sins and was resurrected from the dead to give us eternal life. Let's bow our heads. John comes. Heavenly Father, we ask You to work in our lives to help us realize that we are chosen and set apart to You. Not become so frustrated trying to set ourselves apart from, but to fill our lives with new life that pushes out the old life that we don't want. Let those green leaves push off the old dead leaves, Lord. Help us to always remember that what's written on us is holy to the Lord. We ask You this in Jesus' name.